Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful time of worship that you have given us, for this day to set aside for worshiping you, for your meeting with each one of us here as we seek to worship, Lord. We glory in you. And as we open your scripture, we ask that you would teach us, give us insight and wisdom concerning your word, feed our souls. May this time be glorifying to you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The book of Acts reveals the history of the early church, roughly the first 30 years of the New Testament church, and it takes that huge amount of time and all of those people and all of their lives and compresses them into a very succinct book. And the way that it gives us this history is by telling some very specific events that are sort of characteristic of what was going on at any given time in the church, and then along with those specific details giving us occasional statements of the big picture. So the details keep us from getting lost in generalities. The big picture keeps us from getting bogged down in the details, and God has woven this together in such a way as to give us a very accurate and clear picture of the early church. It's a very effective approach. And it works effectively not only in showing us what God was doing in those people's lives in those three decades as he began to establish his church, but it also works effectively in showing us how God works in our lives, because we get the details and we get the big picture. And if we really understand this book, we start to realize this is how God deals in the lives of his people. So the point of this book is not just to pass on information, but it's to teach us how God works in our lives, so that when we understand Acts as we should, we begin to have a better grasp of who God is and of how God relates to us in any situation that might come up along the way. Well, our passage for today is one of the big picture passages, and it is a big one. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and we'll read that in just a moment. This passage is particularly important in understanding what God was doing in the early church. There have been a lot of details up to this point, and they've been fascinating. And it's good to look at those and to meditate on those. But there's a very real danger that we would look at those details and miss the point. That we would know very well what it says and still misinterpret those details and apply them in some wacky way. And it's been done, trust me, it has been done with the book of Acts. Once or twice. So passages like the one we're going to look at today help us to have the perspective we need so that we don't do anything wacky and we really do understand how God works in our lives. And so before we look at this text, I think it would be helpful just to have a very quick reminder of what's happened up to this point. Right at the beginning of the book, Jesus commissioned his disciples with these words. It's Acts 1:8. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And having issued that command and that statement of purpose, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the church began to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. There were about 120 people involved total. And they were afraid. They were hiding themselves away behind locked doors. They had many enemies, and they waited and they prayed and they studied the scripture and they adjusted themselves to the scripture. When they discovered things there, they made changes. But even while they did that, they waited and they prayed. And then one day, the promise was fulfilled. And they received supernatural power as the Holy Spirit came upon their lives in a whole new way and changed forever what the church would be. It would not be a human institution. It never would have been that. But this was the proof. This was the seal that made it work. No human endeavor. The power of God is now on human lives. That was a dramatic change, and it came to them with visible signs so that they would understand what was happening, because it was brand new, and so they needed something tangible so they could make the association, and so there were those tongues of fire. But that coming of the Holy Spirit was also accompanied by a very loud noise that was something like a violent rushing wind. And that purpose was not so that the believers could figure out what was happening, but so that the unbelievers could come to find out what the big commotion was. God used that noise to draw a huge crowd. They were all in town for the feast of Pentecost. Peter took advantage of the opportunity and preached the first Spirit-filled sermon of the New Testament era, and roughly 3,000 people were saved. And that began a really sweet, rich time for the church in Jerusalem. The new believers were devoting themselves to the biblical teaching being brought by the apostles, to fellowship with other believers, to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to the self-check that is inherently a part of that, the repentance that is always a part of taking the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Acts 2:42 mentions those four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were devoting themselves to all of that. It was a sweet time. God was giving miraculous signs through the apostles to verify his presence in what was happening, his approval of what was happening. Soon there was another opportunity to preach to a huge crowd. Many more were saved. Now, during this time, there was some persecution. Most of it, though, was in the form of threats. There wasn't a lot of really violent stuff yet. God was frustrating the attempts of the enemies to persecute the church. At one point, God miraculously brought about an escape from jail for some of the apostles. He was protecting his church. He was frustrating the attempts of the enemies of the church. And so their intent was real. The persecution, the attempts at least, were real. But the enemies of the church were totally committed. But for that time, God was rendering them ineffective. And we're told that the number of believers grew to be about 5,000 men. Now, that's one way of counting groups. Some churches count families. They counted heads of households. There were 5,000 men. You have to speculate a little bit, but if you add in a normal number of women and children, you're in the neighborhood of 20,000 people involved in this church. It's a lot of people. That's much of the population of that city at that time. And then Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for hypocrisy in worship. It happened during worship. It happened right there at the altar. And the purified church grew. Grew from that level of 5,000 men. And then there was that internal problem of some of the widows being overlooked during this necessary ministry of feeding the destitute. And that problem was solved and the church grew. And it looked like it would go on forever like this. It was always going to be glorious. God was just going to bless us and bless us and bless us. Up to the end of chapter 6, you could almost make the health and wealth gospel thing, almost make it work. Almost. It's looking good. It's just going to get better and better. It's just going to go on and on like this. There'll always be more and more. God is providing. God is protecting from the enemies. What could ever go wrong? And then Stephen is arrested. Stephen was one of the most prominent leaders, one of the godliest among the godly. And this time, God did not miraculously arrange an escape. This time, God did not frustrate the intentions of the enemies of the truth. This time, in spite of the most phenomenal defense that has probably ever been given, the hatred of the religious leaders was finally unleashed, and it all ended in this man being violently murdered in the name of God. Now, that's the general history up through the end of chapter 7, up to what we are just about to read. With Stephen's death, something radical had changed. Somehow, God had withdrawn his protection of the church, and now one of the faithful has been murdered for the faith. And this is where we pick up the story, the account, in Acts chapter 8, and this is where we get this very important perspective on this thing that is now happening in the church. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's a reference to Stephen, who had just been murdered. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, Saul was mentioned for the first time in the last chapter in verse 58 as the man who was assigned to watch the cloaks of the murderers so that there wouldn't be any theft going on during the murder. He was a young Pharisee. He was a rising star in the sect of the Pharisees. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was the most sought after, most well-known teacher in all of Israel. Now, later in the book, we find that God will radically change this man and convert him, redeem him, and assign him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And at his conversion, his name is changed to Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. But now in this passage, we find that Saul is in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. As a committed man within this Jewish religious system, Saul was very serious. He was very zealous. He was very moral and proper. And he was so moral and proper that he stood out among the Pharisees, who were arguably the most moral and proper religious leaders ever to have lived. And yet, this deeply religious, moral man was totally committed to a very evil action that had resulted in the murder of a godly man. In other words, this religious man, with all of the zeal of the most zealous among the most zealous, was fully committed to sinning against God in the name of God. That's what he was doing. Something about his religion had completely blinded him to the real situation, and so with great zeal, he approves of the murder of one of God's most faithful servants. And this is often how it works. Sometimes the religious are the most rebellious. Sometimes the religious have the hearts which are most characterized by sinful longings and overt hatred of God. Evil has often been done in the name of God, and evil hearts often attempt to do good and find in the end that they have actually been fighting against God the whole time. There's nothing in these actions that is pleasing to God, that's even imaginably pleasing to God, and yet this religious man was totally committed, and he thought he was doing God a favor. Well, with the death of Stephen, this passage says that this great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. It was an action in which many deluded religious people joined with Saul and became very organized and fought very energetically against God's purposes and specifically against God's people. Now, it's important to understand that this was not a Roman persecution. That comes much later. This was a Jewish persecution of the church. This was a matter of religious jealousy. It was a matter of misguided zeal. It was a matter of the blindness of religious activity without the real God. Now, in name, the Jews had the real God, but in practice, it's pretty clear here that the religious establishment has missed it completely. Saul was a key player, but there were many others involved. And it was a great persecution. It was carried out with great energy, and it caused great harm to the church. Verse 1 tells us that as a result, the church was scattered. These evil actions were carried out with such fervor that the believers in Jerusalem had to get out of town with whatever they could take with them. They were scattered. They went every which way. Everybody except the apostles got out of Jerusalem. That was the center of the problem. Run away was the general approach. Save your life, save your family, don't go to prison. Just get out of town and get out now. And that's what they did. The Greek word translated scattered was used for casting seed by hand. Its literal use in everyday life was you're spreading seed. Well, when you do that, you try to be as even as you can. You reach into the bag and you kind of watch what you're doing and you try to get everything covered pretty evenly, and that's what happened. Thousands of believers are now scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria, which is essentially the territory that Joshua conquered, the promised land, most of it anyway. The church was scattered abroad. It was dispersed. It had been concentrated in this incredibly tight mass in Jerusalem, and now there are thousands of believers spread out throughout Palestine. Now, even while this is going on, Stephen is remembered and mourned. Verse 2 says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. This man's death deeply touched the believers. He had been very much beloved, and even knowing that he was in heaven and far better off, godly men grieved because of his death. There's real loss when someone dies. Whatever benefits the believer is enjoying in heaven, it's real loss. Think of how different this is from, I guess you've heard this, but I've often heard flippant statements made when a believer dies saying that this person has graduated or this person has been promoted. Yeah, but that just doesn't fit. The true believer who has died is certainly far better off than when he or she was in this world. But death is a curse. And the sting of death is real. And here in this verse, it says, devout men made loud lamentation for Stephen. Now, there may not have been anybody else in that generation more certainly in heaven than Stephen was certainly in heaven. And here the most devout are grieving the most. Think about that. The devout love more. And so the devout have more capacity to grieve. Now, even as this grief is still fresh, the persecution continues to intensify. Verse 3 says, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul became the leader in this effort, and it was a very serious and committed effort. There's a Greek word it's in the New American Standard, it's translated ravaging. In the New King James and the King James, it's translated made havoc. It's a very graphic, intensive word. It means to devastate, to do great harm, to injure severely. So that's what was being done by Saul to the church. Now, the word church does not refer to a building. There were not any of those. That's not what was being harmed. The word church literally means assembly. It's a sad thing that it also means building in our time, a certain style of building, but it actually means assembly. It's about the people. And that's what was devastated in the persecution. The action was against people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And armed men were coming into the homes of Christians and carrying them away by force and locking them in prison because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This is what the Jews were doing. And those who had not been imprisoned already figured out how this thing was going to go in Jerusalem. They saw the energy, they saw the intensity of the hatred, and they got out of town while they could. Pretty smart move. And so they're scattered throughout the entire territory that God had given to Israel. Now, something dramatic had changed. God had stopped frustrating the evil actions of the enemies of the church. This violent persecution had been unleashed on the entire church, and God was letting it happen. That's a big change. And looking at this in purely human terms, you would think perhaps that that's going to be the end of the church. I mean, after all, this is the only one on earth. There's only one church. It's in Jerusalem. It's brand new. It hasn't been established yet. The leaders are still in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed. And so the rest of the church is scattered. They're separated from each other. They're separated from their teachers. How could any organization survive that? And that's probably what the enemies were thinking. We are winning now. Now they're afraid. Now they're scattered. They're isolated. They're insignificant. They're going to keep quiet because they're afraid we'll come and get them. We've won. Well, that's what you would think if you reckon without the Almighty. But instead of that, something very different happens. And it is a profoundly significant thing that happens. It's very different from the kind of power that the world throws about. And often different from what we're pursuing, we who live in this world and are influenced by this world. But look what happens in verse 4. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Can you imagine that? People who had just fled Jerusalem in fear of their lives go all over Palestine preaching the word. This transition that begins this verse may be one of the most significant in Scripture. Therefore, wait a minute, what just happened? Stephen is murdered. Saul's in hearty agreement. There's a great persecution. Saul is ravaging the church, destroying the people of the church, entering house after house. People are being put in prison. Therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. People who had been transformed by the work of God, people who had been empowered by the Spirit of God, went wherever they could to get away and to survive, and wherever they went, they were telling the story. And not just two or three of them, many thousands. Whoever was scattered, that's who was preaching the word, the way this is written. It means all of them were doing it. This was the greatest missionary force that has ever been sent out in the history of earth. This event that we're reading about in these few verses was the sending out of a tremendous missionary force. It was being done without any human agency being involved. But this is what God had been preparing his children for all along. That's the big picture here. When they were prepared, he simply withdrew his protection, and they were scattered throughout Palestine, and wherever they went, they were telling the story. It's an interesting word for preaching in this verse. In the Greek, it's a little different from the normal, typical word for preaching. This word is euangelizomai, which sounds really funny to us, but our word evangelism comes from this word. They were evangelizing the word. They were announcing the good news. It was that kind of preaching. When it says they went about preaching the word, they were not doing what I'm doing right now. This is distinct from the kind of teaching that a called leader does to equip the body of Christ for the work of ministry. They weren't doing that. What they were doing was the kind of preaching that every Christian is doing when you say, let me tell you what happened. We were in Jerusalem. We had to get out because the Jews don't want, the Jewish leadership doesn't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But I'm telling you, he's the Messiah. It was that kind of preaching. When you're in intense turmoil, it's just natural to talk about it, right? So you've got thousands of people all over Palestine. What are you doing in town? I had to run away. And you tell the story. And they were evangelizing with that story. They were relating it to the scripture. They were announcing the good news. That's what this literally means. They were announcing the good news of the word. All of them. Everywhere they went. Thousands had been clustered in Jerusalem. And now because of persecution, they were telling their stories, they were relating it to the scripture, they were evangelizing the whole nation, and hundreds of thousands were hearing the story. Can you see this big picture? Do you get the big picture? This is what God was doing all along. This was his very purpose. He was preparing a missionary force of incredible proportion, and he kept them from harm while they learned the ropes, kept them in Jerusalem. He let the threats go on because that reminds everybody that it is serious. There is danger. But he kept them from any real harm, kept them with their teachers until they knew enough, and then he scatters them so they could tell the story. And they went and told the story. There's a clear progression here. There's a time of growth. There's relative calm during which the persecution is almost entirely threats or frustrated attempts to harm people. There's a time in which the believers are taught and everybody made the most of it. They were devoting themselves. And no missions agency on earth has ever done anything this efficient. We try. We want to organize. We do what we can do. But God was doing something here that nobody could have imagined. Can you see the big picture? Do you get that? Over all of this stuff that was happening, God had a purpose all along. And it wasn't for the church to go on and on, more and more glorious all the time. Let's just grow. We'll never have any problems. It'll always be great. We'll stay here in this cluster in Jerusalem forever. No. He had a purpose, but it wasn't that. Do you see that big picture? And can you make the leap necessary to apply that big picture to your life? Because that's the point of this book. Your life. You who believe. It's about you. And God has always worked this way in the lives of his children. Think about Joseph in Egypt. In prison. For more than 2 years, Scripture says his soul came into bonds in that prison. He was already in bonds, but his soul came into bonds in that prison. And he had that dream. No, the king had the dream. He interprets the dream. Sorry. Going to be 7 spectacular years of abundance like we've never known before. And then there are going to be 7 hard years like we have never known before. And Joseph, having been given God's wisdom to understand that event, was able to prepare that nation for those 7 hard years. That many people, he said, his testimony, that God could preserve many people alive. That was his account of it in Genesis 50. This is how life works. Things are not constant. You have good years and bad years. You have good decades and bad decades. And you can figure out which one of those you're in right now without any problem at all, right? There are times of spiritual ease, and there are times of spiritual challenge. And the lesson to be learned from this part of the book of Acts, from this big picture account of what was happening to the church in Jerusalem and how it was scattered, the lesson to be learned is twofold. First, when times are good, prepare. When times are good, prepare. God doesn't give his children good times just so we can enjoy our ease. Use the good times to prepare yourself to be even more effective in ministry. And that summary statement in Acts 2:42 is an excellent example of how to go about that. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Be devoted to those things. Use the good times to become a faithful kingdom worker. If they had not made that commitment, that missionary force would not have been ready, would not have been effective. We have some responsibility here to get ourselves ready for whatever's coming. So save your money, grow in godliness, devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, check your own heart, be devoted in prayer. When times are good, prepare. Be a good steward of those riches that God pours into your life. That's the first lesson. Or the first part of the lesson. The second part is this. When times are bad, be faithful. Be faithful. You do what you have to do. You witness along the way. You're faithful along the way. But it would be foolish to assume that God had failed you just because life had taken a hard turn. It would be silly to think that life is out of control. Something has gone wrong. God must have looked away for a second and let me down. Don't think that. When times are hard, this is your opportunity. God works through such things, and often his greatest blessings are accomplished when he withdraws that hedge of protection and your preparation brings fruit through those hard times. God is in complete control of what comes into your life. If he has stopped holding back your enemies and you belong to him, you could be absolutely confident that he knows exactly what he's doing, and now is your opportunity to glorify him. If he has stopped giving you sweet circumstances for a time, or maybe for a long time, then you can be absolutely sure he has not failed you, but this is your opportunity to glorify him in the midst of something that he's doing in your life. This is how he works. How many times has he done spectacular things through hardship? Do you realize you could be right on the brink of that on your darkest morning when you don't even want to go through this day? Can you see the big picture? And God's glory is all that much more evident when it shines out from your weakness. He delights to bless in that way. And that's the big picture. That's the big picture on persecution. It's the big picture on hard circumstances. It's not just about the church in Jerusalem, as if a history class is all you need. It's about you. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, this is how he works in the lives of his children. It's about you. Can you see the big picture? Can you make the leap necessary to apply it to your life? If you belong to him, you can. And it's your responsibility to do it, to be faithful. And if you don't belong to him, that can be solved as soon as you're willing to bow your heart before Jesus Christ and cry out to him as your only hope of heaven. He is the only way that you can be saved. And when you belong to him because you've repented and you've given up on all your own attempts at righteousness, he takes care of you through the good and the bad. And ultimately, you're with him in heaven forever and ever. That's the big picture. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may you be glorified through your word, and may you do a mighty work in the lives of your people. Call to yourself those who do not yet believe. Our prayer is in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.